Some of you may be familiar with the name Francis Thompson. If you're not, that's okay. So Francis Thompson was born in Northwest England in 1859. And it seemed like he hit one dead end after another. As a boy, he was educated for the priesthood. That didn't work out. At 18, at his parents' insistence, he studied medicine to follow in his father's footsteps, and he failed. He joined the military, and he lasted one day. He wanted to become a writer, but due to ill health and some subsequent medical treatment, he actually became addicted to opium, which was common at the time, not a new thing. He became destitute, homeless, and then in 1888, he sent a tattered manuscript to a periodical called the Merry England, and its editors, Wilfred and Alice Meynell, were devout Christians, and they not only recognized that Thompson had some serious poetic gifts, but they also took him under their wing, they provided a home for him, and they published his first book in 1893 titled Poems. One of the poems in that book is titled The Hound of Heaven. Maybe you're familiar with that phrase. Well, it comes from this poem, and it was immediately recognized as a masterpiece. Thompson ended up dying of tuberculosis in 1907 at the age of 47. G.K. Chesterton eulogized him. Among those influenced by Thompson was J.R.R. Tolkien, who at the age of 21 purchased a volume of his works, and he later would say that it played an important role in his writing. So despite all the failure and wandering, Thompson couldn't escape the stubborn mercy and love of God. So he writes this poem, The Hound of Heaven. It's worth reading. It's very poetic, okay? So if you're not like a poetry person, it would be really hard to hear and understand this poem. You're going to have to go read it because you got to see like what he's saying. But this is how it starts, and you'll get the idea, and you'll see why I'm starting this way. He writes, I fled him down the nights and down the days. I fled him down the arches of the years. I fled him down the labyrinthine ways of my own mind. And in the mist of tears, I hid from him. And under running laughter, up vistaed hopes I sped and shot precipitated adown titanic glooms of chasmid fears from those strong feet that followed after. But with unhurrying chase and unperturbed pace, deliberate speed, majestic instancy, they beat, and a voice beat. More instant than the feet. And that voice said, all things betray thee who betrayest me. In other words, try to flee from your ultimate source of good, and the source of all good, God himself, and all good will flee from you. All things betray thee, you, the one fleeing, who betrays me. So we see the hound of heaven after Thompson, and he caught him. we're also going to see the hound of heaven at work in the book of Acts. In fact, there are three notable conversions. If you've been walking through Acts with us, you know that we're beginning chapter 9 this morning. Last week, we looked in chapter 8 at the conversion of the Ethiopian eunuch. That was a notable conversion. Here, Saul is converted, and then in chapter 10, Cornelius is converted. So these are significant conversions in the book of Acts. And so as we start on Acts 9, we're going to see the hound of heaven coming after Saul. We're also going to find an example of a pattern that we've already seen repeatedly in the book of Acts thus far, that there's a threat. And then God works to remove that threat. So here's another threat in chapter 9, Saul the persecutor. It's a strong threat that looms menacingly over the fledgling early church. But despite this strong threat, there's a stronger one who's going to stop this threat in his tracks. So main point this morning, if we just boil it down to a sentence, Jesus Christ is Lord, we must do what he says. Pretty like clear and simple, right? Jesus Christ is Lord. You're going to see that Lord is used in this 31 verses 10 times. Might want to keep an eye out for it and underline it. Jesus Christ is Lord. We must do what he says. One day, every knee will bow. Every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. And the best thing for anyone and everyone is to bow the knee to him now, whether for the first time or for the 5,000th time. All right, so we'll walk through it in 5 points here. You'll find those on the screen. If you want a piece of paper for notes, there's always outlines out in the lobby. You can even run out and grab one if that's helpful for you now. So first we're going to see that Jesus is the Lord of Saul. Okay, point number one, the Lord of Saul, verses 1-9. So imagine if you could have stopped the Pharisee Saul as he left Jerusalem and headed to Damascus. And imagine you could tell this zealous Pharisee, by the time you reach Damascus, you're going to be a follower of Jesus. He would have scoffed at you and completely dismissed you as a fool, right? I mean, remember what's happened just recently. Stephen, the first Christian martyr, back in chapter 7, he preaches Jesus, calls out the sin of these Jewish leaders. They become enraged, and Acts 7:58, they cast him out of the city and stoned him, and the witnesses laid down their garments at the feet of a young man named Saul. Seems like even as a young man, he's already a ringleader here. And then chapter 8 begins, and Saul approved of his execution. And there arose on that day a great persecution against the church in Jerusalem, and they were all scattered throughout the region of Judea and Samaria, except the apostles. Devout men buried Stephen and made great lamentation over him, but Saul was ravaging the church, and entering house after house, he dragged off men and women and committed them to prison. So here he is breathing out threats and murder against the disciples. He's like this wild boar just ravaging the vineyard of the early church. Chad read in Galatians, Paul wrote of himself in Galatians 1, verse 13, "For you've heard of my former life in Judaism, how I persecuted the church of God violently and tried to destroy it. And I was advancing in Judaism beyond many of my own age among my people, so extremely zealous was I for the traditions of my fathers." So here he is, growing in strength and influence. In his eyes, he was a holy and zealous hunter, tracking down a dangerous invasive species. He believed Jesus was an imposter. A Messiah can't be hung on a tree. Only the cursed of God are hung on a tree. The Messiah would come and conquer, not be conquered. This sect of his followers, they're blasphemous, they're dangerous, just like their failed dead leader. They needed to be stamped out just like Jesus was. What God's people need is somebody like the zealous Phinehas, willing to step up and take the lead to stamp out this movement before they propagate their lies any farther. That was his mindset. He's the hunter. I'm going to wipe out this invasive species. But little did he know that he was going to become the hunted. The Lord Jesus, the hound of heaven, was on the move, and Saul didn't stand a chance. The Lord of glory then appears to him and blinds him, stopping him dead in his tracks. So let's read verses 1-9 here. "But Saul, still breathing threats and murder against the disciples of the Lord." Again, note how many times you see the word Lord in these verses. "He went to the high priest and asked him for letters to the synagogues at Damascus." Damascus is like 135 miles away. So give me authority in Damascus to round these people up and put them in prison and so forth, so that if he found any belonging to the way, men or women, he might bring them bound to Jerusalem. Now, as he went on his way, he approached Damascus, and suddenly a light from heaven flashed around him. And falling to the ground, he heard a voice saying to him, "Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me?" And he said, "Who are you, Lord?" And he said, "I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting. But rise and enter the city, and you will be told what you are to do." Actually, it's a little stronger than that. What you must do. Because this is the Lord speaking. When the Lord speaks, you must obey. So the men who were traveling with him stood speechless, hearing the voice but seeing no one. Saul rose from the ground, and although his eyes were open, he saw nothing. So they led him by the hand and brought him into Damascus, and for 3 days he was without sight and neither ate nor drank. So here is perhaps the most famous conversion in Christian history. It's retold actually two more times in the book of Acts. Paul kind of recounts it autobiographically when he's before governing authorities in chapter 22 and 26. So for Luke to give it this much ink, this is really significant, right? It's not just accidental. I mean, it's even become an expression, right? In our culture, people say, so-and-so had a Damascus Road experience. Sometimes they don't even know what it means, where it came from. In fact, if you look in the Wiktionary, you know, the Wikipedia dictionary, whatever, it states that a Damascus Road experience is an important point in someone's life where a great change or reversal of ideas or beliefs occur. So that's how it's used, right? Obviously, this is a crazy significant reversal, so it makes sense that it has become that kind of idiomatic expression. One thing, before we go any further, let me just get this out of the way, because I know I'm going to say Paul and Saul interchangeably. You know that Saul didn't become Paul when he was converted. Jesus didn't rename him, okay? Just like one of those urban legends, just like there were three magi. Well, where do we get that? Never says there were three. There were three gifts, so people kind of assume that there were three. Okay, I'm not going to go down that road, but the point is, his Hebrew name was Saul. His Greek name was Paul. So when we first see him referred to as Paul, guess where it is? Acts 13:9. Why the name change? Not because he becomes a Christian there and Jesus says, "Hey, you were Saul, now you're going to be called Paul." No, it's because that's when he was sent as a missionary to the Gentiles. So when he's going to be among the Gentiles, he's going to assume his Greek name. Make sense? Everybody tracking there? Okay. So, end of parenthesis. So here's this amazing conversion. The Lord Jesus didn't ask Saul's permission. It was more like he conquered and took Paul captive, isn't it? Paul came to Damascus planning to take Christians captive, and he arrived captive to Christ. The Lord Jesus arrested Paul before Paul could arrest any Christians in Damascus. This powerful holy hunter headed to Damascus to hunt down Christians and take them out. Instead, he was led by the hand, blind, weak, and conquered into Damascus. So God saves people in all kinds of ways, right? I mean, it's always through repentance and faith in Jesus, always by the power of his Spirit. But sometimes it happens in one dramatic moment. Sometimes it's more of a process, and a person just one day realizes it's all true. I believe this. Sometimes it's like this happy liberation and homecoming. Sometimes conversion is like a missile at the foundation of the house of one's life. And it just blows everything up. This was like that. Like a bomb blowing up the house of Paul's theology and life. You know, C.S. Lewis wrote an autobiographical book called Surprised by Joy, and he talks about his conversion. He describes himself at his conversion as, quote, the most dejected, reluctant convert in all of England. Drug into the kingdom, kicking, struggling, resentful, and darting his eyes in every direction for a chance of escape. And then he writes this, the hardness of God is kinder than the softness of men, and his compulsion is our liberation. I mean, aren't you glad that God did that with C.S. Lewis and with the Apostle Paul? So regardless of how we come in, the Lord Jesus can do it either way. He can so change our interior so quickly that we're like, yes! And sometimes it's just like a train wreck. But the main thing is, once we were blind, and now we see. So, when Saul went on his way toward Damascus, the last thing he was thinking is that he would arrive in Damascus as a follower of the way, following Jesus, the way and the truth and the life. But here is this omnipotent holy hunter, the Lord of glory, the Lord of Saul, who turns this wild boar ravaging the vineyard of God's church into a sheep and then into a shepherd. God can save anyone. Can I get an amen to that? God can save anyone. Like Exhibit A, Saul, the Christian hater. Don't ever write anyone off. We need to believe that. We need to believe that God can save anyone so that we'll actually pray and witness like we believe that. It was actually a good thing that I was studying this week. In fact, I was sitting in the sauna with my Acts commentary, and there was this guy that came in that I remembered, like, boy, he looks familiar. Oh, yeah. I think I remember trying to talk to him about Jesus in Starbucks like 12 years ago. And there was several guys in the sauna, and everybody left but him. And he's like, hey, what you reading, man? I'm like, I'm reading a commentary on the book of Acts. Thanks for asking. But just like 12 years ago, I mean, it was hard to even get a word in edgewise. And he's going on about, you know, Swedenborgianism and theosophy, and I mean, it was like, okay, trying to, and then he's like, oh, I'm going to the pool, see ya. I'm like, okay. So, but it was like, you know what, I'm going to pray for him, because God can save anyone. I'm not going to write anybody off. I might have written him off based on my interactions with him years ago. Shame on me. So, all right, don't ever write anyone off. Let's not write anyone off. Listen to how Paul speaks of himself, of his own conversion, of the mercy of God in 1 Timothy 1. He says, I thank him who has given me strength, Christ Jesus our Lord, because he judged me faithful, appointing me to his service, though formerly I was a blasphemer, persecutor, and insolent opponent. But I received mercy because I had acted ignorantly in unbelief. And the grace of our Lord overflowed for me with the faith and love that are in Christ Jesus. The saying is trustworthy and deserving of full acceptance that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am the foremost. But I received mercy for this reason, that in me, as the foremost, Jesus Christ might display his perfect patience as an example to those who were to believe in him for eternal life. To the King of the ages, immortal, invisible, the only God, be honor and glory forever and ever. Amen. So the very fact that it seemed like he was beyond the mercy of God meant that he would be a particular trophy of God's mercy and grace, right? An example of how God can save anyone. And that's still true today. No one is beyond the reach of the merciful hand of God. We shouldn't write anyone off as beyond the saving grace of Jesus. And listen, if there's anybody here that thinks they're beyond the grace of Jesus, you are not. No matter what you've done. Look at the mercy of God toward Paul, the insolent opponent and blasphemer and persecutor and murderer. You can come to Jesus today. And maybe the people that we think, oh, there's no way, maybe those are the people that ought to be at the top of our prayer list, that God would mercifully reach out and save them. So Paul left for Damascus, breathing threats and death. Paul left Damascus, we'll see soon, not long after, breathing gospel grace and dying daily, not trying to kill any Christians. He's actually dying as a Christian daily, laying his life down that others might live. David Peterson has a commentary on Acts, and he writes this: Luke shows his readers that even the hardest heart can be softened by God, and the most formidable opponent can become a servant of Christ and a vigorous agent of his gospel. The great antagonist of the gospel will become its outstanding protagonist. The persecutor will become the persecuted and suffer like Jesus himself. He will join the fellowship of those who are afflicted because of their identification with the Lord Jesus. So Saul's conversion shows that salvation belongs to the Lord. Here's the Lord of Saul. If Jesus becomes the Lord of Saul, he can become the Lord of anyone. So we see that Saul's persecution of the Lord's people meant that he was persecuting the Lord. Okay, point number two. Look at verses 4-6. We'll see that there in just a second. So certainly, this is one of the things, you know, we talk about like a bomb going off at the foundation of Paul's theology and life. Certainly one of the explosions in Saul's mind as he was led into Damascus, you know, blind from the light, but with probably spiritual sight growing by the minute, I've been persecuting Jesus, God's son, Emmanuel, God with us. Like, these people I'm persecuting and killing and imprisoning are actually the people of God. They're his saints. I mean, it's wonderfully clear here in Acts 9:4. Falling to the ground, he heard a voice saying to him, "Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me?" "Who are you, Lord?" "I'm Jesus, whom you are persecuting." I mean, you can imagine like the existential terror in Paul. He was the blasphemer and the guilty one. His righteousness, like filthy rags. Jesus wasn't the cursed one. He was the cursed one. The Christians aren't the ones to stamp out. Surely he's about to get stamped out by the Lord of Lords. I mean, maybe he's thinking at first, like, trial and execution awaited him in Damascus. He'd murdered and imprisoned the Lord's people. To mess with the Lord's people was to mess with the Lord himself. "Saul, why do you persecute me? I am Jesus whom you are persecuting." So for Saul, this could not have been a comfort at the time. But for countless persecuted Christians throughout history, this has been and continues to be an amazing and wonderful comfort. Isn't this amazing that Jesus identifies himself with his body, with his people, this closely? Like, we pray for the persecuted church every Wednesday night in prayer meeting. Oh, by the way, did you know you're invited? Like, everybody's invited. Wednesday night prayer, 7 p.m., right over here, okay? So come join us. How easy it would be to feel like you're on your own, you're forgotten, you're helpless, you're like, no. If God is for you, who can be against you? He sees it all. He knows it all. Like, doesn't mean you're going to get rescued from everything. Stephen died. But he also had Jesus standing to receive him. Right? the Lord Jesus standing to receive him. Well done, good and faithful servant. So when enemies of the cross persecute Christians, they are messing with God's family, with the body of Christ himself. You pick on his people, you're picking a fight with him. That is encouraging. But back to Saul. Imagine what's going on in his head, okay? Just think of like chain reaction. Like, who are you, Lord? I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting. Like, just imagine what's going on in his head. Jesus of Nazareth is alive. I was all wrong. How is it that he could die on a cross and not be cursed and damned? He was under a curse when he died. But then he's raised and vindicated by the Father. Like, he didn't die for his own sins. He wasn't cursed because he was a failure. It wasn't for his sins. He was cursed for others, for our failures, for our sins. Like, his death must have taken that condemnation and curse in our place that we deserve. Like, you can imagine him as this model, kind of top of his class Pharisee, knowing Torah backwards and forwards, scrolling in his mind. He's blinded, but he's scrolling text after text, seeing them in a new light. Isaiah 53, you know, there was the bomb at the foundation of his life, but then all these texts are just exploding in his mind. The suffering servant, of course, who would be wounded for our transgressions and crushed for our iniquities. Boom. Blowing up his paradigms and his expectations, he had to rethink everything. The Passover lamb, boom. The Day of Atonement, boom. Like, did all the repeated sacrifices really take away sin? No. Did they not point to the need for a final sacrifice that would actually take away sin and guilt and cleanse us? The blood and the priesthood and the temple. And then there was those prophecies of the new covenant in Jeremiah and Ezekiel, where sin would be truly forgiven and the law would be written on the heart and the Spirit would be poured out on all people. Pentecost. Boom, boom, boom. Like, all this is happening. Everything just comes crashing down and rising from the rubble. Paul's mind and heart, life, the glory of the new covenant with Jesus of Nazareth as the immovable and marvelous cornerstone. This changes everything. Stephen was right. I have been stiff-necked and resisting the Holy Spirit of God. I'm a murderer. Everything Stephen said was true. Stephen really did see the Son of Man. He saw the Son of Man standing at the right hand of the Father. Jesus himself is the Son of Man of Daniel 7:14. Like, it's just explosion after explosion. But maybe he also thought back to how Stephen died. Do you remember Stephen prayed for him? Falling to his knees, Stephen cried out with a loud voice, "Lord, do not hold this sin against them." He had prayed for Saul, that the Lord Jesus would be merciful to Saul. And we know that the prayer of a righteous man is powerful and effective, right? Which leads us to what happened to Saul once he entered Damascus. Point number three, the Lord of Ananias and Barnabas. So what we're going to see here is just beautiful examples, two beautiful examples of these bold, gracious brothers, the way that Ananias and Barnabas relate to Paul. Just miracles of grace, so beautiful. They obey the Lord Jesus, we'll see that, and they are instruments of his mercy and grace to this former enemy of the cross. So the hunted doesn't usually come to the aid of the hunter, right? That's not typical. Saul had intended to arrest and imprison and perhaps kill the likes of Ananias, because he's a believer in Damascus. Ananias was the hunted. Saul was the hunter. But then the Lord of glory intervened. Look at verse 10. Now there was a disciple of Damascus named Ananias. The Lord said to him in a vision, "Ananias." And he said, "Here I am, Lord." Sounds like Isaiah, doesn't it? Isaiah had seen the Lord, and he knew his guilt. I'm a man of unclean lips. I live among a people of unclean lips. And the Lord took a coal from the altar and atoned for his sin. And because of that, he said, "Here I am, send me." Ananias had been saved by the grace of Jesus, the atoning sacrifice that Jesus accomplished on the cross. And the Lord speaks to him and he says, "Here I am. What do you want me to do?" The Lord said to him, "Rise and go to the street called Straight." Straight Street in Damascus. You know, you can still find it on Google Maps. I'm dead serious. Granted, in Damascus now, it's kind of built on the old Damascus, so the straight street is like underground, but, you know, it's still in the same place. So rise and go to the street called Straight. Jesus is being very specific here, giving directions. And at the house of Judas, look for a man of Tarsus named Saul. For behold, he's praying, and he has seen in a vision a man named Ananias come in and lay his hands on him so that he might regain his sight. But Ananias answered, "Lord, I have heard from many about this man, how much evil he has done to your saints at Jerusalem. And here he has authority from the chief priests to bind all who call on your name." Listen, Ananias may have known widows made such by Saul. Maybe orphans. But the Lord of Ananias said to Ananias, here's what I want you to do. The Lord said to him, "Go, for he is," I mean, how do you think Ananias would expect that sentence to end? It's probably not how he expected this sentence to end. "A chosen instrument of mine to carry my name before the Gentiles and kings and the children of Israel, for I will show him how much he must suffer for the sake of my name." So Ananias at first is like, "But Lord, he has authority to bind." And then Jesus, the Lord, says, "Oh yes, but I have all authority. And I just took him captive on his way here." So verse 17, Ananias departed and entered the house, and laying his hands on him, he said, "Is this," oh, this is so beautiful, "Brother Saul?" "The Lord Jesus, who appeared to you on the road by which you came, has sent me so that you may regain your sight and be filled with the Holy Spirit." Brother Saul. How cool is that? It's amazing. These men are now brothers. The blood of Jesus is thicker than the bloodshed of our sin. Ananias' name means "God is gracious." It's fitting. He was a living conduit of grace to Saul in this moment. Can you imagine how humbling and encouraging this was to Saul? I love what John Stott writes. He says, "These words, 'Brother Saul,' may well have been the first words Saul heard from Christian lips after his conversion. And they were words of fraternal welcome to a murderous enemy." Verse 18, "And immediately something like scales fell from his eyes, and he regained his sight. Then he rose and was baptized, and taking food, he was strengthened. For some days he was with the disciples at Damascus." None of them were expecting this. Like, you probably can imagine that they were pinching themselves a couple times, like, "Okay, that's Saul over there, just hanging out with us in our Bible study. We thought he was going to come and drag us all off to prison. Instead, he's with us, enjoying the fellowship, growing in grace." So they expected he'd track him down, round him up, imprison, kill him, take him to Jerusalem. Here he is sitting with them at the feet of the Lord Jesus as a new man. This is beautiful what's happening. So we see the glory of the Lord of Saul and the glory of the Lord of Ananias empowering this brother to be boldly courageous and to graciously welcome Saul into the family of God. Now look down at verse 26, and we'll see the glory of the Lord of Barnabas. And when he had come to Jerusalem, he attempted to join the disciples. So he was preaching in Damascus. He gets run out of town, so he goes down to Jerusalem, and he attempted to join the disciples, but they're all afraid of him. They know his reputation. They haven't heard what happened, for they didn't believe that he was a disciple. But Barnabas took him and brought him to the apostles and declared to them how on the road he had seen the Lord who spoke to him, and how at Damascus he had preached boldly in the name of Jesus. So Saul went in and out among them at Jerusalem, preaching boldly in the name of the Lord. You gotta love Barnabas. Son of encouragement, you know? But if you love Barnabas, what you love is the character of the Lord Jesus in and through Barnabas. If there's any source of encouragement in the world, it comes from God through Christ by his grace. If there's any bold and fearless giver of second chances, it's the Lord Jesus. And the more that we fix our eyes on him and become like him, we will be conduits of that second chance grace and boldness and fearlessness, like Barnabas was. So may the Lord mold us. Mold more of his bold and courageous and loving and gracious character in us, that we might reflect his glory like Ananias and like Barnabas, that we might be conduits and messengers of his grace to those in need of second chances and advocacy, just like Saul was. So Saul doesn't go from zealous, you know, this crazy conversion, he doesn't go from zealous to passive and quiet. Oh no. His zeal and passion are now inflamed by the truth of the gospel of Jesus. And he starts preaching right away. And what happens is the persecutor becomes the persecuted. Point number four, look at verse 20. And immediately he proclaimed Jesus in the synagogue, saying, "He's the Son of God." And all who heard him were amazed and said, "Is this not the man who made havoc in Jerusalem of those who called upon his name? And has he not come here for this purpose to bring them bound before the chief priests?" But Saul increased all the more in strength and confounded the Jews who lived in Damascus by proving that Jesus was the Christ, the Messiah. The Jews here means those Jewish leaders who were opposed to the way. It doesn't mean that all Jews, you know, because Paul himself was a Jew who converted. There were other Jews that became Christians. But the Jews are these Jewish leaders that are opposed to the way. But they couldn't handle Paul in debate. He's proving that Jesus was the Messiah. He's showing them from the Old Testament. He wasn't an imposter. They can't handle him, so they just decide to kill him. Verse 23, when many days had passed, the Jews plotted to kill him. But their plot became known to Saul. They were watching the gates day and night in order to kill him. But his disciples, did you catch that? It doesn't say the disciples. It says his disciples. Who's his? Anybody? Saul's disciples. Oh, he's already got disciples. His disciples took him by night and led him down through an opening in the wall, lowering him in a basket. So the persecutor has become the persecuted, but there's also something subtle going on here, okay? Lord Jesus prepared the Apostle Paul to be truly strong by making him weak. Where are you getting that? It started with him confronting him on the Damascus Road. Here's this powerful persecutor who entered Damascus weak, blind, being led by the hand. The Lord Jesus opened his eyes to his weakness. Okay, Philippians 3 is another place where Paul talks about his conversion. And he says, "We glory in Christ Jesus and put no confidence in the flesh. though I myself have reason for confidence in the flesh also. If anyone else thinks he has reason for confidence in the flesh, I have more. Circumcised on the eighth day of the people of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of Hebrews, as to the law, Pharisee, as to zeal, persecutor of the church, as to righteousness under the law, blameless. But it's all rubbish. Whatever gain I had, my resume, I count it as loss for the sake of Christ. I can't boast in any of that. I can't put my confidence in that. Indeed, I count everything as lost because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ. So he needed to be blinded on the Damascus Road to see that his spiritual resume counted for nothing. Filthy rags. And then here's the subtle pointer that would be easy to miss. His disciples led him down the city wall in a basket, and he escaped the plot of the Jews. Do you know that Paul references that incident somewhere else? 2 Corinthians 11:32. Okay, so the passage will be on the screen. You're welcome to turn there. Paul is having his ministry undermined by these so-called super apostles that, you know, kind of like modern, like the first century version of health and wealth preachers, like, we're so impressive. We have all these visions. We've had all this success and so forth. Look at our resume. And he says, okay, you know what? I'll boast. I'm going to boast in my weaknesses and my sufferings. And so in 2 Corinthians 11:30, he says, if I must boast, I will boast of the things that show my weakness. The God and Father of our Lord Jesus, who is blessed forever, knows that I'm not lying. At Damascus, the governor under King Aretas was guarding the city of Damascus in order to seize me, but I was let down in a basket through a window in the wall and escaped his hands. So Paul doesn't hide this part of his story. He openly speaks of it, even boasting of it, even though it could make him look weak. In the Greco-Roman world of the first century, there was a well-known reward given for boldness and courage in battle. It was called the Coronis Muralis. It was the crown given to the first man up the wall in battle that survived. I mean, obviously, probably many of them died trying. So if you had that crown, what a boast you had. You were the man. You were the first one over the wall. You breached, you know, the wall, and everybody else is coming up after you. Paul's boast is the opposite. How weak and shameful. Kent Hughes comments like this, that our Lord does everything possible to do away with the energy of our human flesh in order to teach us that without him we can do nothing. When I am weak, then I am strong, because I'm strong in his strength. Our Lord says, abide in me to bear much fruit. Apart from me, you can do nothing. Jesus Christ is Lord. We must do what he says, and part of that is recognizing our weakness and abiding in him so that our strength is his strength worked in and through us. So, the persecutor has become the persecuted, first in Damascus, then in Jerusalem. Barnabas brings Saul into Jerusalem and vouches for him. Verse 29, and he spoke and disputed. This is Saul preaching again in Jerusalem. He speaks and disputes against the Hellenists, but they were seeking to kill him. It's actually the same group that Stephen upset, the same group that stoned him. Okay, verse 30, and when the brothers learned this, they brought him down to Caesarea and sent him off to Tarsus. So they are now protecting the one who previously sought to destroy them. So what the Lord Jesus said to Ananias in 9:15-16 is quickly proving to be true. The Lord said to him, go, for he's a chosen instrument of mine to carry my name before the Gentiles, for I will show him how much he must suffer for the sake of my name. John Stott again summarizes, he says, thus the story of Saul's conversion in Acts 9 begins with him leaving Jerusalem with an official mandate from the high priest to arrest fugitive Christians, and ends with him leaving Jerusalem as a fugitive Christian himself. So the Lord of Saul, the Lord of Ananias and Barnabas, and finally, he is Lord of all. Hey, look at the summary in verse 31, the summary of this at the end of this section. So the church throughout all Judea and Galilee and Samaria echoing 1:8, right? You'll be my witnesses in Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria. It's happening. King Jesus, Lord Jesus, is building his church. The church throughout all Judea, Galilee, and Samaria had peace and was being built up and walking in the fear of the Lord Jesus, and in the comfort of the Holy Spirit, it multiplied. So notice this summary in the context of recent chapters. The church grew through persecution, right? Stephen's martyred, persecution rises, everybody scatters, they're sharing the gospel, the church is growing. Enemies of the cross tried to stamp out the church, but it was scattered and it grew. Here, now that things settle down after Paul is kind of sent out, the church had peace, and it was built up, and it grew and multiplied. Whether in peace or persecution, when the Lord is the Lord of the church, it will be built up and it'll grow. Because Jesus the Lord promised in Matthew 16, I will build my church. Jesus Christ is Lord of all at all times and over all peoples. So listen, Aslan is on the move. He is not safe, but he's good. He's not a tame lion. He is the Lord, and we must bow the knee and do his bidding. So in Acts, we've seen that persecution led to church growth, and peace, like the quieting down of that persecution, brought church growth. Both of those can be threats, right? Persecution can cause people to, like, shrink back in fear and even deny the name of Jesus. Peace can also be a threat, right? We can get too comfortable, and then we're not doing anything anymore, just focusing on our comfortable lives. So persecution, peace can both be threats, but they also can be opportunities. When the Lord is the Lord of the church, it can grow under persecution. It can grow under peaceful conditions. The main thing is that we've got to recognize who's in charge. Jesus Christ is Lord. We must do what he says. So church, in our hearts, let us resolve to honor Christ the Lord as holy, like it says in 1 Peter 3. Now, who is there to harm you if you are zealous for what is good? But even if you should suffer for righteousness' sake, you will be blessed. Have no fear of them, nor be troubled, but in your hearts honor Christ the Lord, as holy. Always being prepared to make a defense to anyone who asks you for a reason for the hope that is in you, yet do it with gentleness and respect, having a good conscience, so that when you are slandered, those who revile your good behavior in Christ may be put to shame. For it is better to suffer for doing good, if that should be God's will, than for doing evil. So as we close here and the musicians come back up, let's not write anyone off as beyond the grace of Jesus. Instead, let's actually especially pray and seek to reach those who seem to be most impossibly far from Jesus. With God, all things are possible. And when our Lord Jesus calls us to reach out in risky, courageous ways, let's follow in the bold, beautiful footsteps of our brothers Ananias and Barnabas. And whether there is circumstantial heat or circumstantial peace in our circumstances, let's walk in the fear of the Lord Jesus and in the comfort of the Holy Spirit, praying and laboring that the church will be built up and multiply. Amen.